This is a conversation or a lesson, we could say, that started back down in Greeley about the love of God. So this is a lesson we began down in Greeley about the love of God. On this subject, the love of God, it's part of the larger subject of theology proper, which we're taking quite a bit of time on. It's important to take a lot of time with theology proper because it's the doctrine of God is so neglected in our churches. And so we've been very intentional not to hurry through the doctrine of God, but to really get a good foundation so that we know the God that we're reconciled to and understand a bit of his sovereignty, a bit of his essence. Obviously, even as we're taking more time, we are seriously just hitting the tip of the iceberg when we're covering the doctrine of God. But we went through the incommunicable attributes. We've gone through a number of the communicable attributes, and we're hitting this attribute of the love of God. And we had to start with, which we're starting with a number of these attributes of God, we have to start by clearing away some misconceptions on the love of God. So we did that. We took some time to define or describe divine love. Anybody remember from weeks past, months past, what we said about the love of God as a definition or a description? You don't have to get the whole definition right, but do you remember anything from what we talked about before about the love of God? What is the love of God? What's something characteristic about the love of God, Mike?
His grace and mercy toward us.
Okay, his grace and mercy toward us. Very true. Those are aspects of the love of God. Yeah, Nick.
His communication.
Yeah, he communicates. So there's something about his communicating of himself, which is that is love. David.
It's active, not passive.
Great, active, not passive. Great comment. So the love of God is really God communicating himself, and he's communicating himself because there is no greater good than God to communicate. So God communicates of himself, he gives of himself because he is the supreme good. So he gives of himself to himself and to others, and so we're in that others category. So we expanded this discussion to talk about the objects of God's love in terms of Trinitarian love. This is God giving of himself to himself. That's Father and Son, the love of the Father to the Son to the Father. We talked about creator love, God's love for all creation. We talked about his general love, his love for all humanity, whether believer or unbeliever. We talked about his particular love, his love for the elect. And then we ended up talking about his holy love, that is God's love for all that is good, all that corresponds to his goodness. God loves that. So we know that if we're pursuing what corresponds to his goodness, like if we're pursuing holiness in our life, we're turning away from evil and loving what's good and pursuing what's good, we know that God loves that. He loves us when we love that, okay? So, having said that, just as by way of introduction, and even thinking about this morning's sermon, knowing what we're going to get into in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sending out the disciples. We just had a member meeting last week where we talked about, you know, red team, green team. We're talking about trying to grace reaching out into the community. Why is it important that we as Christian men, and I, you know, we could say we as Christians, but we're men here, okay? So why is it important that we as Christian men clarify this subject on the love of God, in particular, the love of God? Why do you think it's important that we clarify that? Joe?
Because the people that we might go to evangelize think that their love, God is loving, but they don't really have an accurate definition of what love is.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. So, perfect. Yeah, I mean, that's one of a number of good answers. But so Joe's saying, and I'm repeating it, you guys, just for the sake of, we want to pick it all up on here. But Joe's saying the people we're going to go out and evangelize, the people we're going to go talk to, they've already have in their minds a concept that God is love, God is loving, but they fill that in with their own, whatever notion of love they have, they fill it in with that. Usually it's a false notion of love, isn't it? So we're going to have to go in and clear up misperceptions, misconceptions about the love of God. Was there another one back there, Scott?
Yeah. Religionism doesn't have any concept of love at all. It pursues its religion to the exclusion of love almost.
Okay, so like religionists, they pursue their religion, not even with love in mind. Right? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, sir.
So we've got to overcome that by telling them what God's love looks like and then how it's shared among ourselves. Great comment. Daniel?
If we have an accurate understanding of what love is and how God has loved us, the outpouring of that into the community and to express the love that the Lord has for us and that we have for fellow sinners that are in sin, if we truly love them, we will take the time to interact and engage them with the gospel so they can be saved.
Okay, so it sounds to me like you're talking about what's driving us, what's motivating us. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, a gracious heart.
A gracious heart, because we've been graced. Mm-hmm. We've been loved. And if it's those who really get a handle on, start to get a grasp on and start to grow in and discover more and more God's love for us. Man, when you start to get an understanding of that, it just totally changes. It reforms your world. It reforms your thinking. And it gives you completely new motivations for going out and talking to people. Yeah. Great comments. All right. What else? Why is this so important? Yeah. Jordan.
Well, I think it's important because, first of all, you're able to share with people exactly how God loves you, because they probably don't understand it.
Right.
And also...
So you can what?
So you can reach people easier.
Right.
And, most people have a misconception that they think just love is between maybe a man and a woman and not another being.
Okay, so yeah, that's just what Joe was saying too, that so many people have misconceptions about what love is. And what you just said is so important, because people's heads are filled with the cultural signals they get about love. So everything to them is all about romantic love between a man and a woman to man, and these days, it's extended beyond those boundaries, right? Yeah. Love is something completely different. They're hearing it from music, from media, from movies, from TV shows, from, goofy books and all that kind of, they're just getting all kinds of, their heads filled with all kinds of false notions. Good. Ryan?
Yeah, along those lines, people have a construct of God in their own minds based on experiences and how they view love. And they view God as having, these different aspects of his personality. Like God is, he's love, but he's wrath, but he's not, God is not one. I think when we're evangelizing, we have to make sure that we don't give into that notion or let them fill that in their own mind that God is compartmentalized.
Excellent. Yeah, so this goes back to our teaching on divine simplicity. Yeah. and how all the attributes are equal to all the other attributes. And so we don't try to emphasize love to the exclusion of any other attribute, just to try to win people over to our really nice God. If we do that, we're actually evangelizing and pointing people to an idol, not the true God. So we got to be really careful that we're preaching the one true and only God, the living God. And if we do that, we're going to be emphasizing love that works in conjunction with justice, that works in conjunction with eternity and infinity and sovereignty and all the rest. Yeah, great comment. Excellent. Okay, yeah, one more. Wayne.
Just building on what Ryan was saying, people build up this this idolatrous view of God and the love that God has, and if they stay with that societal, that self-focused view, they're never going to get to a place where they realize their desperate need for him.
Yeah.
Can't come to repentance if you don't understand there's something to repent of, because you're using this weird concept of love to peanut butter over all the sin in your life.
I like that, to peanut butter over. That's exactly right. Yeah, thank you. So the God who is there, the God of Scripture, makes people uncomfortable. I don't know how you felt in the sermon this morning, but I felt uncomfortable preaching it. I felt uncomfortable preparing it, because that passage of Jesus Christ speaking steps on all of our toes. Every single one of us. We find ourselves in one or more of those categories of people, don't we? We always are. So the God who is there is a God that doesn't leave us comfortable in our sin. And we need to go out and confront people lovingly, confront people with the true living God, because he is the only hope. God is the only hope to save us from God, to save us from God's wrath. So I, in thinking about the significance about why it's so important to clarify this subject on the love of God, I just wrote down three words, the words conviction, devotion, and motivation. I think, first of all, we need to have a deep conviction about who God is. And that conviction comes through faith. We believe in him, and then we understand, and it develops a deep, deep conviction. The more we understand, the more we believe. The more we believe, the more we understand. It's got this reciprocating effect, and it's basically works like an auger deepening into our thinking about who God is. That's a conviction about who God is and the love of God. And that drives, then, the more we know and understand about God, that drives our devotion to him. And so conviction leads to deep devotion. And again, that's going to be a reciprocating effect. The more deeply convicted you are about who God is and his love for us in Christ, the more that spurs our devotion to him, and the more it drives us into greater study to deepen our conviction. But if it's true truth, if we're really believing, if we're really understanding, we're not going to stay stagnant. We're not going to stay sitting behind our church walls, are we? It's going to drive us out into the highways and the byways to invite people, like using Luke 14 language, to invite people to the banquet. We really want to see people come to Christ. We want to see this. We want them to see this God that we love. We want them to love him too. Well, it's kind of like if you have a great experience up here and enjoy something, you can't, it's not going to be hard for you to go back and talk to people about what a great week you had, or a week, what are we calling this, a weekend? Because it's Sunday into Monday, Tuesday?
Yeah, it's kind of weird. I said that too.
Yeah, it's like, not a weekend. We're not spending a whole week up here.
No.
Yeah, our time up here together, man. Our little time together. So, all right, so conviction, devotion, motivation. Just trying to kind of put our arms around what you guys just said. So after we defined and described and then distinguished God's love, we stopped to acknowledge that there are several objections to the love of God. And this is, again, we're just kind of finishing what we started last semester. I just want to wrap it up, and this is kind of our Mark's just giving me a chance to do that out here in the woods. Hey, you got a mosquito on your cheek. Hey, so just watch out. The mosquitoes are coming. They're attacking. This is the enemy attacking us. Little demons coming at you with mosquitoes. So you guys, I don't know if you remember, but last time we were together at STM, we broke up into groups and talked about some of these objections, okay? So I'm going to try to stir your memories on things you guys talked about, all right? So some of the objections to divine love. We asked this question. The Bible says, this is Romans 9, goes back to Malachi chapter 1. Bible says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so we're asking the question, in light of the love of God, how do we explain that verse? Jacob, I hated? Isn't God love? So what is hatred? We want to ask that question. What is hatred? Is hatred an attribute of God? Can we rightly say it's an attribute? Another question we asked and broken them into groups, if God is love, as we have kind of delineated, he loves his creation, he loves all humanity, then why does he allow such horrible suffering and abuse? Think about things like rape and incest, torture, just unimaginable, unspeakable things. Why does he allow that? Why doesn't he stop that if he's a loving God? Why does he create darkness and calamity like Isaiah 45:7 speaks about, like natural disasters? You think about some, I got friends out in California right now who are, a little nervous and on edge because there's some earthquakes going on out there. 7.1 just hit the other day, 6.4 before that, still feeling tremors. 1994, earthquake came into the valley and just demolished a lot of stuff, and people died. And look, think about Hurricane Katrina. You think about tsunamis coming through and wiping out whole towns and stuff. If God is love, why does he allow that? Why does he create darkness and calamity? Not just allow it, but create it. Why does he create people? And there's quite a mass of humanity. Why does he create people who will eventually spend eternity in hell? If God is loving, isn't he obligated to ultimately rescue all those people? So we broke up into groups and talked about those challenges. And you guys essentially said then what we're going to kind of elaborate on now. I'm going to put these into two basic questions that fall under this category. I'm going to start with this one. Well, we'll just break it up into these two questions. The Bible says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Okay? So in light of the love of God, how do we explain that? Second one is, we're going to ask, is hatred an attribute of God? Why or why not? So we're going to talk about, in this first part, the relationship between love and hate. And then we'll talk about the other part, which is kind of a theodicy issue. Okay? So let me ask you the question and just kind of reflect back on what you guys talked about in your groups. In light of the love of God, how do we explain Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated? What'd you guys say back then? Do you remember?
Yes.
What did you say?
It was my group.
Oh, it was your group?
Yeah.
Anybody in Wayne's group? Joe was in Wayne's group. Mike?
Oh,
all right, Brett?
All right. For the...
Oh, you're just reaching for that. You don't want to take ownership of Wayne's group. Okay. All right, go ahead, some of you guys.
It was more of like, that verse more talks about, I guess, predestination of how they both were sinners and they both actually deserved the wrath of God. It's not that there was anything good in Jacob, but God loved him above Esau because he had something special in him. Because God chose to save him. They both were equally guilty before God, their sin, but and I guess through their lives they both were equally, I mean, they were loved by God in the sense that they were both provided food and air and life and wives and kids and all that stuff.
Yeah.
So they were, I mean, God had shown extreme love in both of them. But there's just a special love in choosing or electing Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
So we also said
applying a literal
verse. So just real quick, so you did see in both Jacob and Esau a love of God, but you see in Jacob and Esau you see a common love for all humanity, but you also see a particular love with Jacob. Electing love, sovereign love, yeah.
We also looked at the grammar of how the word hate is used in the Bible, especially when it's used of God.
Mm-hmm.
Always as a verb, never as an adjective, right? It's not that God has hate or God is hate. It's that God hates, and then, you know, usually there's some sort of sin or there's
good.
A person who's practicing sin. And so we see the eternal orientation of God that is shown in the withdrawal or absence of his love towards somebody.
Okay, good. That's a great observation. No adjectives where God has said God is love and God is light and God is, you know, fill in the blank. There's no God is hate, right? Good. Yeah, it's very important. Nick.
I was in his group, but
well, this is real cheeky of you then, isn't it?
What I was going to say, I don't think you can make sense of anybody's love without knowing its primary object, what they ultimately love, you know? So if you, you know, as a father, if you kill somebody who entered your house, because, you know, it doesn't make sense unless you recognize that the person who enters the house is endangering your family who you love more than that person, you know? So with God, you have to also recognize his ultimate object of love is himself, or the members of the Trinity, and mm-hmm. then recognize that everything else has to be understood. His love for any other object is understood in relation to that love.
That's a really good point, Nick. Thank you. Yeah, so understanding what the object of love is helps us to understand hatred in light of that. That's really good. Very good. Let me ask, was there another comment over here? Okay, good. So, not good that there's no other comment. I'm just saying, I'm not missing anything. Is hatred an attribute of God?
No.
No. Basically, you want to go with what Wayne said?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, so... starting with that second question, I'm just going to kind of repeat and summarize some of the things you guys said. Does God hate? Yes. Is hatred an attribute of God? No. Okay? So I'm just reaffirming that. What is hate? Okay, the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary here, two definitions here apply. What is hate? Hate is an intense hostility and aversion, usually deriving from fear, anger, or sense of injury. Okay, no fear in God, but anger, sense of injury to his glory. Okay, maybe. What is hate? A second definition, extreme dislike or disgust. Can we say that God hates? Yes. Can we say hatred is an attribute of God? No. So, here's a few principles just to keep in mind about this issue of does God hate? You ever see those bumper stickers? I used to see them. Hate is not a family value. okay, that's true. But is it a family value to hate that which threatens your family? Yes. To hate those drug pushers that hang around this junior high school and try to push drugs to your daughters? To hate those kind of things? Yeah, absolutely. So no, it's not a family value. But does God hate? Yes. Is hatred an attribute of God? No. Principle number one, whatever and whomever God creates and sustains, he loves or has loved in some measure. Okay? Whatever and whomever God creates and sustains, he has loved or he loves or has loved in some measure, in some way. Even Satan. Think about that. Even Satan, when God created him, God rejoiced over this angel in his pre-fallen condition. And you can write down Genesis 1:31, which says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what?
Good.
Very good. Okay, so Ezekiel 28, you can write down Ezekiel 28, 12 to 15. That shows God rejoicing over basically the creation of Satan in his pre-fall condition. Regarding fallen mankind, understand, God shows the love of common grace for all. Even the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Maos of the world, are they any worse than King Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius? I mean, if you look throughout history, human history, and see the rulers of empires and the kings who reigned, Hitler and those kinds of people actually look like choir boys next to some of these people. God shows a love of common grace for all. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5. So, principle number one, whatever, whomever God sustains or creates and sustains, he loves or has loved in some measure. Principle number two, and Wayne kind of mentioned this, God's holiness is set in an immutable, predetermined orientation toward unholiness. God's holiness is set in an immutable, predetermined orientation toward unholiness. So, toward Satan and his demons, they are in a fixed state of immutable, unrepentant wickedness. That is to say, they fell and they remain fallen. There is no redemption for Satan and his angels, the demons. So God's orientation toward demons as a class is judicial wrath, fixed, settled abhorrence, dislike, passionate, zealous hatred for the demons. Also, toward the unbelieving class of humanity, those who do not repent, those who continue in rebellion and rejection of Christ, God's orientation is likewise set toward them. He has a predetermined orientation toward all that offends his holiness. Okay? So principle number three, the hatred of God extends out of the love of God, which is fundamentally a love for his own glory. This is what Nick was referring to about the object. You have to understand the object. The object is God in his own glory. So God's love is a love that's always jealous for the glory of God. The good of every creature to find all contentment and full satisfaction in his glory. That's God's aim in loving others. So since God is love, he hates all that defies the glory of God. So yes, God does hate, but hatred is not an attribute of God. It's the predetermined hatred is a predetermined orientation of God's love, which acts against all that offends his holiness and rejects his glory. Okay? So that's that second question. Does God hate? Is hatred an attribute? So yes, God hates. Hatred is not an attribute, though. So first question we asked, the Bible says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. So in light of the love of God, how do we explain that? Does God hate Esau, or does he love him? Like he does all creatures, all humanity. So let me give you two, as you think about that verse in particular, matter of hermeneutics or interpretive principle here. Sometimes when God uses personal names, Jacob, Esau, he's referring to the nations that those names represent. So Jacob equals Israel. Esau equals Edom, Ephraim equals Israel. At other times in the scripture, that personal name refers to the person. The context makes it clear whether he's talking about an individual person, whether he's talking about a nation. So that's one matter of principle. Sometimes the Bible uses the word hatred as well to speak of outcomes rather than one's emotional disposition. So think about Proverbs 13:24. It says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Okay, think about those people who, you know, like those liberal parents who say never spank your kids. They've got, over in like New Zealand and Australia, they got these no smacking laws, you know, no spanking. Liberal parents who refuse to spank their kids, you know, inflict corporal punishment, they reject what that verse has to say. When it says there, whoever spares the rod hates his son, liberal parents say, oh, that's not true. I don't spank my kids, but I love my kids. So the very reason that they refuse to spank their children, they say, is out of emotional love for their kids. They think they're being loving because that'll do harm to their children. They don't want to do harm to their children. So how would you argue with that, understanding what I just said there? How would you explain it to a liberal parent who says, oh no, I'm not going to do that because that's unloving, and I do love my kids? Just a second, Joe, Jordan. Anybody else? I got to get some other guys talking here. David, what do you think, since you're about to have kids?
What?
Are you going to spank your kids when you have kids?
Well, yeah, because, you know, it's biblical.
Okay, because it's biblical. All right.
Because if you're not disciplining your children, then you're not teaching them that their sin has any punishment. They can just go off sinning and there's no accountability.
Yeah, I used to tell my kids when they were young and I was about to spank them, I'd say, you know how those parents will say, you know, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you? I'd say, that's not true. This is going to hurt you a whole lot more than it hurts me. But I love you, and that's the reason I'm doing it. We used to look at them and say, you know, read that passage of the Bible that says, I think it's in the Proverbs as well, it says, discipline your son while there is still time. If you beat him with rods, he will not die. I got a laugh out of it. I don't know. Okay, so David, you and Hannah have your first child, and, you know, when the time comes and that child grows and starts to throw out that rebellion and anger and temper and everything, you spank his or her little bottom, and you're talking with your liberal fellow teachers at the school, you're sitting around the lunchroom, and they say, you do what? They say, oh, I would never do that because I love my kids. And you say, whoever spares his rod hates his son. And they say, oh, no, I don't. How would you explain that?
Well, I would explain it that my authority would come from the Bible, and that's what I have to hold myself up to.
Okay, they say, fine, you know, fooey on your authority. I love my kids. Who are you to tell me different? Anybody want to help David out?
Yeah.
All right, Daniel. And David's like, yeah, rescue me, man.
At a young age like that, it seems like there's a cognitive disconnect between the actual sin and shame and realization. So what they understand is pain. And so if they are in sin, the father, the loving father, who does not want to continue to see his son or daughter continue in a behavior, is going to relate to them on the level that they can understand.
Okay.
Which is pain.
Yeah, good. Okay, so good. So here's what's going to happen. When the kids are young, especially, they do something wrong. You've just told them not to do. They've explained, everything's all clear, and they still put the hand in the cookie jar, steal the cookie, and they do all the crumbs coming down their face, and they're denying it, right? They're, I didn't eat a cookie. You know, it's all coming out. And you take them over and explain lovingly. You swat them. Why? Because they connect the behavior with pain. That's what they understand. If you take them and put them in a corner and have them have a timeout and sit there quietly, they're like, I didn't see her all day. I didn't see her looking in this corner all day. That's what I used to say. I'm like, oh no, don't give me a timeout. That's the worst thing. Because there was no connection. You do that over time, what are you doing? You're reinforcing sin, pain, sin, pain, sin, bad. And then as they get older, other punishments take the place of the pain. When they're young, though, and you never reinforce sin, pain, but you reinforce sin with some ambiguous thing that they don't get, and they're just wandering over here, over the, you know, timeout or whatever, quiet time, they have no idea what's going on. So what happens? Sin, ambiguity. Sin, you know, breaking mom and dad's law, doesn't make any sense. So what happens? Over time, they lose all sight of seriousness of sin. What happens when you do that over a lifetime? Project that over a lifetime with people not taking sin seriously. What does it do? Ultimately, ruins them. That's what the proverb is saying here. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. It doesn't mean he has an emotional disposition of hatred toward his son, and so he says, I hate this kid, so I'm never going to spank him. No, it's saying that the effect of you not spanking your child is just as if you hated him from the very beginning. That's what it's saying here. So understand, the Bible sometimes uses the word hatred to speak of outcomes rather than emotional disposition. With these thoughts in mind, I want to consider Jacob and Esau after Scott gets his question answered.
Sorry, it's not a question, but it's just like a
comment?
Yeah, but I was just going to say that, like, it's interesting because, like, the future, God has a future concern for everybody. Like, he doesn't have a present concern for anybody. And that's kind of what it's saying, like, with parents. Like, if you don't spank your kid right away, then you don't really have a future concern for that kid growing up and being a good child or whatever.
Right, right.
So you just don't care.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. I think that's what people neglect when they don't want to make their kids cry, is the short-term compassion is eclipsing the long-term compassion. And this is why fathers and mothers are so important in a relationship. Moms tend to be short-term compassion. The kid falls down, scrapes his knee, and mom's right there to kiss the boo-boo, put a Band-Aid on it, and send, you know, give him the hot chocolate and all that stuff. And dad's like, what? Rub some dirt on it. Get him back in the game, you know, because they're thinking long-term. Life is filled with pain and boo-boos and scrapes, and where's it going to get him if he just continues to get hot chocolate every time he gets a boo-boo, you know? You can't have that. But mom and dad working together, you can see kind of the full orb of God's concern and compassion for people, long-term and short-term both. All right? So, in understanding this this verse, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Think about God's love or hate for the individual men. Okay, Jacob and Esau both as individuals. They both started out as typically despicable sinners. Esau was a rather gruff, brutish man of the earth. Jacob was sort of a mama's boy who learned the art of deception from his dear mom. Thanks, Mom, for that school. Esau despised his birthright. That was a slap in his father's face. He plotted to murder his brother Jacob. He grieved his parents by marrying foreign women. Jacob was no angel either. He deceived his father. He deceived his father-in-law. So what made the difference between them, as Romans 9, 11 to 13 clearly says, was the electing love of God for Jacob, which passed over Esau. Theologically, the term for that is reprobation. That's called reprobation. So God's electing love took effect in Jacob's salvation, which turned Jacob's entire course and set him on a trajectory toward God. The absence of electing love in Esau's life meant he pursued his own course. He did what he wanted and followed the lusts of his own heart, which was an unrepentant heart. Hebrews 12, 16 to 17 says he found no room for repentance, even though he sought the blessing with many tears. So, God loved Esau, as Joe was saying earlier, in the Matthew 5:45 sense. And he sends his rain on the evil and the good. He loved Jacob, though, beyond that. He loved Jacob according to his saving and redeeming grace. And that's what Paul means in 1 Timothy 4:10. God is the Savior of all people, but especially of those who believe. So he loves all, but he's a Savior, especially to those in a particular way. He redeems those who believe. So God is the only Savior. Any salvation, any rescue from danger in this fallen world is always and only attributable to God. But eternal salvation from the penalty of sin, holy wrath, sentence of eternal hell, God is especially the Savior of those who believe. Okay? So that's God's love for Jacob and Esau as individual people. Here's God's love or hate for the corporate nations. So, as regards the nations, Esau is Edom and Jacob is Israel. God set his electing love, as we know, upon Israel as a nation. Though he's judged many individual Israelites with the eternal sentence of hell due to their unbelief. Think about people like Korah and Saul, Judas Iscariot. But the nation Israel has experienced God's favor beyond any other nation on the earth. Romans 3, 1 to 2 talks about that. Romans 9, 4 and 5, it's right in the text here. There's always been, always will be a remnant of believing Israelites, as Romans 11 says. The nation of Israel is going to one day repent as a nation, as a whole, of its rejection of Christ. It's going to be reconciled to God through Christ. Zechariah 12:10 talks about that. Romans 11:11 to 12, 15:16, 25 to 32 all talk about the eventual repentance of the entire Israelite nation. So that's Israel as a corporate people. Jacob I've loved. Israel as a nation I have loved. No such guarantees for Edom as a nation. Only the biblical evidence we can find of opposition, 1 Samuel 22, the record of destruction of Edom, 2 Samuel 8, 13 to 14, and the prophecy of judgment of Edom, which is found in the whole book of Obadiah. So the prophetic judgment of Edom and Obadiah's prophecy has finally come upon the Edomites. Herod the Great, as you know, was an Idumean, an Edomite. The Idumeans joined the Jews in their rebellion against Rome. They were actually slaughtered in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And you never are going to meet or find an Idumean or an Edomite today. They're gone. So, God loves Israel as a nation. Esau, I have hated. That's the effect. You can see they're gone. Any questions on that verse? Some of those principles?
What did you say reprobation was?
Reprobation is God's passing over and leaving Esau to himself. Yeah. But it is a decision God has made. It's a decree God has made. Okay? Anybody else? Yeah. Nick? Well,
and to clarify on that is, so I think some maybe really strong, like extreme Calvinists go the way of saying that God actually hearts, like, makes people reprobate or something like that, takes an even further role than that. So what are we not saying when we're saying, when we say that reprobation is true?
Like, we're saying God has decreed, he decrees all things that come to pass. But there is a, when you look at, let me find it here in Romans chapter 9. What should we say then? Is there any injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it doesn't depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. The scripture tells Pharaoh, I raise you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, Pharaoh was a reprobate, okay? So then he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. There is a hardening that can come upon the reprobate as well. You'll say to me, therefore, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then Paul answers with this potter and clay. Who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor, another for dishonor? What if God, desiring to display his wrath, make his power known, endured with much patience the objects of wrath, ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also for the Gentiles? So, what is that lump of clay? That lump of clay is not something that God has made bad. He made all things good. And the whole lump now has, by the effect of sin, it's leavened the whole lump, and the whole lump is bad. So he has left some of the lump to accomplish his purposes in reprobation. But he's pulled some from the lump to accomplish his purpose, and this is where he's active in it, in the his electing grace to make them into his people. Calling says here, I will call not my people, my people, she who is unloved, beloved. So it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That's out of Hosea. Okay, Brett.
So with Moses, or, you know, with Pharaoh, so he hardened Pharaoh directly. So he doesn't harden everybody that he's reprobating, but he reprobates. Is that what you're saying? So reprobation is just to leave them alone to their own devices, which is sin. They're just going to keep sinning on into eternity, right? Is that what reprobation is?
Well, I'm not trying to make a statement about every single reprobate heart, about what God does in every single individual. I'm just saying that with regard to Pharaoh, he did harden Pharaoh's heart.
So some people he does harden.
Mm-hmm. And in Pharaoh's case, I mean, he had, 400 years of Israelite testimony, and all the testimony from prior to him getting into the throne, and he turned away from. And then he knew not Joseph, so he proceeded to persecute and turn against God, and God reprobated him. Or he was reprobated already, but God hardened his heart.
So it is different, and not hardening doesn't happen to all people, all sinners that are being reprobated.
Well, I don't want to say that, but I don't want to be forced into one way or the other right now. Yeah. So, let me think more about that later, but not just now. I just know that that's what the Bible says about Pharaoh.
Yeah.
David.
Well, I think one thing that we're not saying is that even those who are reprobate, that they're not still accountable to God for their sins.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, Romans 9 says that explicitly.
Well, Romans 1 says that clearly. Romans 1 says they all suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what's known about God, as we're seeing out here, is clearly visible to them. It's being made plain by what's been created.
Right. So even for the reprobate, they still have... They still see the creation and clearly perceive God's divine nature, and they're accountable to that. And then, you know, even if they're our neighbors, and even if they come into our church and they hear the gospel very clearly, they're still accountable for that. So that's God judges them for that.
Right. Yeah, and you can see in Romans 1, back to Brett's question, you can see in Romans 1 that God handed them over. There is a judicial punishment of God handing over. And there is a hardening that's going on of people. But, you know, whether I want to talk about this particular individual and that particular individual, I can see that happening throughout societies. I can see that happening in individual lives too. But, so that's where I'll leave it for now. Joe?
I think with, like, Pharaoh and everybody who's an unbeliever is hardening their hearts before that. So if Pharaoh was hardening his own heart before, it says God hardened his heart, right?
I think the very first reference is God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus. Yep.
And before that, he promises Pharaoh he will harden his heart.
Yeah. Yeah, he tells Moses that, yeah.
I just want to make sure I'm not watering it down or adding to the scriptures when I say he sure. does that according to all of his attributes still. There's no arbitrariness. There's no unjustness. There's no unlovingness. He's still totally satisfied and happy. Father and the son and the father, etc. All of them are informing that decision, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Every attribute is at work with every other attribute in decree of election and reprobation. Yes, absolutely.
A neo man claiming that he's made a bad decision becomes silly.
Yeah, that's a silly claim. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Is really, and this is what's so important that we have to understand, which we said at the very beginning, why we're spending so much time with theology proper. Why we need to understand the doctrine of God is because we must be God-centered in our thinking. As soon as we slip over to man-centered thinking, we start making accusations against God. And yeah, it's silly, but that's what we do when we slip over to man-centered thinking. Whenever we sympathize more with man than with God, we're off on the wrong foot. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit more about in the problem of evil as well. But think about this. As we're born into this world, we're born into sin, and then we're prove our sinfulness by doing what? Sinning. Mm-hmm. So the very moment we commit a sin against God, what's the due penalty? Death and hell. Death and hell for all of eternity. For one single peccadillo. Little tiny sin. So anything short of being completely wiped off the face of the earth, anything short of that is mercy. It's all mercy. God's love is not deserved. Otherwise it wouldn't be love. God's grace is not deserved. Otherwise it wouldn't be grace. But does God love those people? Yeah, absolutely he does. He does love them. And he loves them with an affection toward the unregenerate, toward the unbeliever, toward the reprobate. And you can see it. You can see it in... in the passages about Esau too, you can see this. Mm-hmm. It stirs the heart. You know, it stirs the heart to see how he spurned his father's the birthright. He spurned taking that position in the family. He treated it as basically as insignificant as a pot of porridge. And yet he weeps. Is there no other blessing? Isn't there a blessing for me too, Father? And yet there was no repentance. And God knows Esau's heart. God's dealing with Esau individually. You can see even in the very beginning with Cain and Abel, you can see God lovingly speaking to Cain, speaking to him about sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to master you, but you must overcome it. You must master it. So you just see this God pleading with even the reprobate. And it's a true offer. It's not a false offer. So let's talk about love and the problem of evil, and this is kind of where we'll wrap up. The so-called problem of evil stated, we know that God hates evil because he loves his glory, he loves his son, he loves his people, he hates all that opposes his glory. So then we're asking the question, why does God tolerate evil? Why does he allow such horrible suffering and abuse? As we said, rape, incest, torture of innocent children, all that stuff. Why does he create darkness and calamity, natural disasters? Why does he even create human beings who will eventually spend eternity in hell? Why does he do all that if God is love? So philosophically and presuppositionally, in answering the so-called problem of evil, we need to acknowledge several things here. God is all-knowing, all-good, all-powerful, and he is all-wise. So if evil exists, and it does, he's got a good and wise reason, right? For evil existing. Even if we can't understand it. God knows all about evil. He hates all evil. He sees it more clearly, more deeply, more thoroughly, profoundly than any of us do. He knows it. He hates it. He has the power to do something about it, and yet he chooses to wait to deal with it. We can trust that God has a good and wise reason for waiting. and dealing with it later. God doesn't merely tolerate evil. Can any of you give me a good example of how God makes use of evil? What's a good biblical example? He doesn't just tolerate evil, he makes good use of it. What's a good example? Jordan.
I'd say the people's desires to crucify Jesus, like, obviously is pretty evil, but...
Bingo.
That's the most important.
Do we need to go to any other example? Is the crucifixion of Christ sufficient to say that he used the murder of an innocent man, an unjust series of trials to condemn an innocent man, to put him to death on the cross? That's God making use of evil for good and wise, even saving purposes for his elect.
Or like another example pointing to that was Joseph, his brothers handing him over in slavery.
Oh, good.
God used that. He meant this for evil, but God used this for good.
Yeah, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. Yep. Good.
I think we just read it in our daily Bible reading, the martyrdom of Stephen when he was stoned.
And what what good resulted, what wise purpose of God resulted from that? Do you remember? After the martyrdom of Stephen?
It spread the gospel.
Yeah, big persecution broke out, which did what? Scattered the church.
Yeah.
And Christians took the gospel everywhere.
And didn't Paul come shortly after that?
He was one of the ones that held the cloaks of the people stoning Stephen. Yeah, he was there. Mm-hmm. Scott and then Wayne.
And even recently, the biblical counseling, there was an example of the woman from Russia who had killed a baby.
Yeah, isn't that amazing, that story?
Paul being a murderer actually was a major thing for him. God's still using that.
Yeah.
For the good of those.
Isn't that amazing? Yeah, all these years later. Huh.
The national penalty that Israel paid, you look at Hosea 13, right, 12 to 16, and God puts in Hosea's mouth, right, the prophecy of just how bad it's going to be when they're turned over for their sin, right? But in their sin, when they become the diaspora, calling them back to himself, helping them appreciate himself, and even when it begins to take place, and you know, in verse 16 it says Samaria will be held guilty for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. You know, to our modern sensibility, there are a few things that are more depraved than the actions that are being described here, but only through that experience are they brought kicking and screaming back to God, realizing their dependence on him.
Yeah. So you can even see grace, divine mercy and grace in that judgment. That's exactly right. Good.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
So Romans talks about how there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
However, there is there's consequences for sin. And so can you help distinguish between an individual that may have been in sin at a period in their life and the effect that has on their life, yet there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ? How does the outworking of being renewed in Christ, I mean, in terms of the burden of sin, that is negated and that is cleansed, but you're still dealing with consequences. And so how do the two come together, or how do the two separate?
You're talking about in the life of a believer, though?
Yeah.
Okay, so in the life of a believer, when it says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it's talking about the application of the cross of Christ to that believer in taking away ultimate condemnation. Okay, so giving him eternal salvation.
Right.
So the penalty of sin is gone. He's currently giving himself over to the power of sin. Even though Romans 6 says, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So he's free from the power of sin, but there's where he needs to be in cooperation with God the Spirit. Be in obedience to the Word of God to truly see that he does have power over sin. He's not been walking in that way. So the consequences that come are going to be the consequences of that sin in and of itself. Could have consequences on your job, could have consequences on relationships, could have consequences just on your thinking, how sin muddles the mind. But even in those consequences, with a true believer, God will not let that person stay there. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how even those things are used as discipline. Even the consequences of sin can be judgment and punishment, but for the sake of discipline, not for the sake of wrath. The wrath is completely taken away in Christ. That's the no condemnation part. The Hebrews 12 part, God disciplines those whom he loves. He chastens every son whom he receives.
So it's not a continuation of God punishing that individual. It may just be a manifestation of continued shame or something along those lines for the sin that did occur.
Well, I think that somebody who continues to spurn God's kindnesses and continues in rebellion, yeah, I think God will punish, but it's for the purpose of restoring. But even
then, for a Christian, that would continue. The shame would deteriorate over time.
Not really sure what you're.
Yeah, are you saying someone who committed some sin in their former life, but have since repented?
Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
But there's still a lingering effect of that old sin from their former life into their new life.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Like, let's say somebody gets married before Christ, they're married, and he commits adultery on her.
Sure.
And so then it breaks up the family, and then he becomes a Christian, but now he's got this divided family, and now his ex-wife has a new husband, and he's always living with the consequences of that and the shame of that. Yeah, I would say that all consequences are not immediately removed, that's for sure.
Right.
And even the feelings of shame of it.
Right.
But I think it is eclipsed in the grace of the cross. It's eclipsed in God's love for them. Yeah.
So that would, as a Christian, if that guy gets saved after having sinned, and then even it could include the sin that he's currently committing too as a Christian, any of the negative consequences are not technically punishment, right? Because the punishment is taken care of in Christ. So these would be chastisement.
Yeah, I mean, when I say punishment, I'm speaking in terms of chastisement, not ultimate eternal punishment or something like that. Sure.
That has helped me. I think you've told me that before.
Yeah.
And that has helped me to understand how God is. Like, God's not like angry with me. You know?
Right.
He's grieved, but he's not angry.
Yeah. Well, I think there is an anger over sin. There is an indignation over the sin, an indignation over his child who is sinning. And it's a right indignation. But it's an indignation of a father with a son, not of an enemy toward an enemy. Okay? All right. So, you guys getting wet? We're almost done here. So, this is a part I want to bring you to in talking about God's love and the problem of evil, okay? Based on the fact that evil does exist in this world, God's good world, based on God's wise use of evil to accomplish his good purposes, I want to give you some exhortations when you think about the so-called problem of evil. Do you know that actually the existence of evil in the world is only a problem for those who are not biblical Christians, Christian theists? Evil is a big-time problem for the secularist. First of all, define evil in the absence of any standard. If there is no standard, no action can be called evil or good. It just exists. So evil is a problem only for those who reject the biblical concept and revelation of the true and living God. For us, it's not a problem that evil exists. We understand it. God is all wise. He's all loving. He's all powerful. He's all good. Evil exists. Means he's got a good, wise purpose for it, even if we don't understand it. Okay? But I want to give some, you know, and you can use these as exhortations for yourself if your thinking ever slips on this, or to other people that you talk to. Maybe those Christians who are coming from a more man-centered tradition, or non-Christians. First of all, an exhortation is be reverent toward God, fear God. In response to those who charge God with injustice and argue that he has no right to judge, Paul retorts very sharply, as I just read in Romans 9:14-24, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Whenever your mind slips toward charging God with any wrongdoing, go back to that passage and say, "Who are you, O," put your own name in there, "Who are you, Travis, to make any charge against God and answer back to God?" So caution other people that you know with the same thing. Definitely caution unbelievers. Next, not only be reverent, but be worshipful. For most people, most of the time, the extreme cases of pain and evil and sorrow and abuse, as horrible as some of those things are, those extreme cases are the exception rather than the rule, aren't they? That fact should teach us an immense lesson in God's common grace. How kind God is most of the time, that his kindness is always known, because it holds back by his restraints in society. It holds back the very worst perpetrations of evil on other people. So that when we see torture of little children or something like that, we're shocked by it. Why would we be shocked by it if it were normal? It's not normal. It's an extreme case. So how should we respond? Do we honor him as God and give thanks? Do we thank God for who he is, that he has restraining grace? So be reverent, fear God, but also be worshipful. Make sure you worship God and tell others they need to worship him. Even unbelievers, charge them with giving thanks to God, honoring him as God and giving thanks, honoring him as the God who puts restraints in place through government, family, law. Christians, call him to give thanks. The next thing that the existence of evil teaches us, not just be reverent and be worshipful, but be horrified. You are to be horrified at examples of sin. What if God allows us to see evil at times unvarnished and unsterilized? What does that do to us? The kinds of horrifying abuse perpetrated upon, I always think about small children and how those cases can really turn the stomach. What if God allows us to see evil as he does? Raw, unvarnished. And why would he want us to see that? To teach us that the utter sinfulness of sin, so that we're horrified and indignant. To help us sympathize with him and his judgments against sin, to see that the cross truly is necessary. Never to sympathize with sinners and their judgments. That's why God allows sin and evil to exist. Also to show us the necessity of the cross of Christ. So you are, when you see sin and you see evil in the world, you are to be horrified. You are to be shocked and saddened. That's the point. You need to see the utter sinfulness of sin. You need to be indignant about it. You need to sympathize with God and his judgments and not sinners and their judgments. You need to see the necessity of the cross of Christ. So, why does evil exist in the world for us as believers? To teach us to be reverent, to be worshipful, to be horrified at sin, to be silent. That's another one, to be silent. Our tendency to judge God more harshly than we judge sin and sinners, that exposes an even deeper evil within us, a more resistant, more stubborn, difficult to uproot, pervasive, soul-damning evil is resident within our own hearts when we're willing to charge God. So we should never look upon pure evil and shake our fists upward at God rather than joining him and abhorring the evil that's within us and within the world. So be reverent, be worshipful, be horrified, be silent before God, be exclusive as well. In extreme cases of evil perpetrated on someone, there's a grace even in that. Namely, that God strips away all other hope for that person who is a victim of evil, takes away all other hope, all other avenue of escape, every pleasure, every joy, every happiness, save one, and that's the only transcendent good in God and God alone. It's kind of what Wayne was saying, that that sometimes you see the horrible judgments that come upon Israel, And what is that meant to do for Israel? To strip away all other hope in any other nation. Egypt, Assyria, can't trust them. Put our hope in God and God alone. And finally, be thankful. The existence of God and of evil in God's good world is to teach us to be thankful. Ultimately, God decreed even the existence of evil to glorify himself fully and completely to us, to the redeemed. This is how the so-called problem of evil turns out to manifest in a wonderful and terrible way. The depth and height and width and breadth of love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Romans 11:22 says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. So be reverent, be worshipful, be horrified, be silent, be exclusive. Realize the exclusivity of salvation in God, and then be thankful. Okay? That's what I've got. Any questions, any comments you guys would like to make? Come on, don't leave me hanging here. Yeah, Bruce.
You have a question about how can the person who's come to Christ but yet experienced or was very sinful prior to Christ? An example of that is Paul. You know, the death of Stephen and others were at his feet before he became a believer and met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And you see him grieving in the past, future tense, grieving at that sin, but yet knowing that God had forgiven.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it created in him a depth of gratitude that he never got over. Mm-hmm. To see himself as the chief of sinners and then to be used so mightily for the salvation of the Gentiles. Yeah, that's good. It's really good.
And I think that the Odyssey can be used in that way, because when people bring it up, it's generally almost always, and there is a concern for people, but it's only because we lack God's perspective on sin in general. All sin would turn our stomachs in the same way if we truly understood whom we are offending, you know, as far as God. And so the person that is so concerned about horrible, horrible things that happen, you know, very likely supports abortion and other things like that, and just has no real recognition of their own deep, deep depravity. Mm-hmm. And so it's a way to wake up the cheerful pagan, is to, you know, use that gun and point it back into their own breast, you know.
That's right.
And just like Bruce was saying, you know, we don't understand how deeply we have offended a holy God, and it's only by understanding, like Paul said, like you said, that makes us grateful to God for for his saving kindness.
It really is, isn't it? An indictment against us, even as Christians. I mean, we're on this side of the cross. Yeah. We're saved. We're in a state of grace, saving, redeeming grace, and still it takes a bit to shock us about sin, like our own regular, normal, respectable sins. We smooth that over so easily. Who used that word? Peanut butter. We peanut butter over, filling all the cracks, right? Yeah. I mean, what is with us? I mean, we're hardened to it too. And so it sometimes takes a shock of sensibilities to realize how bad sin can be, and then to realize, oh, God hates every sin, everything that offends his holiness. So yeah, the problem of evil is actually, you should never be afraid of this. You should actually, as you said, see it as an opportunity to turn that gun on the other person, because it's actually very, very useful in our apologetic, and to explain the love of God in Christ. Okay?